So how many people stayed up till midnight on New Year's? Good, not all of you. I'm actually glad to see that. It's an odd sort of thing. I try to stay up pretty much every year. It's good for a kiss anyway. But like this year, I'm falling asleep on the couch. We're at aunt and uncle's house, and I'm falling asleep on the couch. It's about 11-something. And my wife says, "Why don't you just go to bed?" And I said, "Well, then I won't be able to say, whoopee, and then go to bed." You know, so it's kind of an odd sort of thing. But we did stay up and watch the ball drop and all those sorts of things. And New Year's really is a great time. It feels like a new start every year. And yet, you know, what will 2010 be like? You know, you have the message of hope that you hear this time of year. It's a new start. There's new hope. There are new possibilities. It's a new year. We can do anything. On the other hand, it's a year hopelessly connected to last year. Old problems remain. Old dilemmas haven't been overcome. It's just another year. It's just a bigger number. Why should we expect things to be different? What can we do? For those of you that did stay up, and if you watched the ball drop and you watched the traditional channel with Dick Clark, anyone see Dick Clark this year again? Yeah. See, yeah, he was on. I guess you were watching the other station, or you didn't stay up to watch the ball drop from New York 3 hours late. But yeah, Dick Clark was on. I guess I'll have to explain it to you, that since it looks like most of you didn't actually see him. I thought everybody watched Dick Clark on New Year's. I mean, like for the last 75 years, we've been watching Dick Clark on New Year's. And his words were words of hope. He kept talking about how it was a new year and great possibilities and lots of hope and what a beautiful celebration and all these sort of high-flying, positive sort of remarks that he was making. You know, Dick Clark, who is a man famous for looking younger than he really is, way younger than he really is, through the skill of cosmetic surgeons. A man whose name has become synonymous with this hopeful celebration where the ball drops in the commercial center of the universe before the eyes of the world, or at least some of the world, not too many of the world here apparently, but but lots of people watching. It's a new year. We can do anything. Dick Clark says so. But Mr. Clark's words were spoken with a certain slurring, which I understand is because of a fairly serious stroke that he suffered not too long ago. So, again, I sort of assumed a lot of you would have seen him, but his speech was slurred, like oftentimes happens when people have suffered strokes. So he's offering these words of hope, but he's doing so with enunciation that has been damaged by the ravages of time, age, infirmity. He's a man who can look younger than he is, but he can't actually be younger than he is. Age and infirmity has come to him, and it will come to us all. It's just another year, and the numbers keep getting bigger. What can we do? And still we make wishes and resolutions, and still we hope for more prosperity and less adversity in the year to come. But how wise is this? Listen to this quote from Thomas Carlyle, a Scottish writer and historian. "For one man who can stand prosperity, there are 100 that will stand adversity." The heart of man is revealed as well or better by how he handles prosperity as by how he handles adversity. Why is this? Well, here are my thoughts before we get into the text that has stimulated these thoughts. By the way, just a quick comment. oftentimes, in the way I choose to do sermons, a lot of times there's a really long introduction before we even read the text. I've had people actually complain about that. But don't worry, I've had people complain about virtually everything related to my sermons, so... And here's my thinking. If it works for you, great. If it doesn't, go ahead and complain to me. That's okay. Maybe one time somebody will get through to me and I'll change. But I actually like to set up the reading of the scripture. In my experience, growing up in a church, and most of the times I heard sermons where you read the Bible and then somebody talked about it, it almost felt like the reading of the Bible was a throwaway. I mean, I realized that what they were talking about was from the Bible, but I didn't really even start listening. You know, as a younger man, until they started talking about the fun stuff, the stories and the, you know, and what they had to say about it. You know, the Bible reading out, Bible, 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 Bible. Okay, now what are they going to say? And so I actually like to set it up. I like to set things up so that we're listening to what God says through his word, because those are the most important words you're going to hear today, is what comes right out of God's word, inspired by him. So I'm going to spend just a little bit of time setting it up. Now, here is what I've come up with in terms of why is it that prosperity is actually a greater challenge, generally speaking, than adversity? Because I think healthy human life is lived between two opposite yet similarly malignant poles. One way the pendulum can swing too far in our hearts and minds is toward this idea: I am nothing. We are nothing. And I think there are many people who struggle with this. You know, the tapes playing in your head is, you're not worth anything. You don't matter. You don't count. And this is simply not true. To allow your thoughts and your heart to swing too far that way is really to fly in the face of what is actually true in the universe according to God. But the pendulum then can also swing too far the other way, toward an attitude like this: I am everything. We are everything. It's all about me. It's all about us. Both of these are deadly. But the answer isn't simply to strike a healthy balance between the two. The answer is not to think just right about ourselves. The answer is to think about something, somebody else. What matters is our connection to truth and beauty and goodness and love, which means our relationship to the living God. Adversity will work to alienate us from God by convincing us falsely that we are nothing and God doesn't really care about us. Prosperity will work to alienate us from God by convincing us falsely that God is really nothing, because we are really everything and we don't need to care about God. World history and personal experience, as well as God's word, tell me that prosperity's challenge is the more sinister of the two. In light of these things, and here on the first Sunday of the new year, it is fortunate that we find ourselves looking again at the life of David at a time when he was making a huge transition from a period of life-threatening adversity to a time of amazing prosperity. David has been, and if you've been with us through the fall and we were going through 1 Samuel, we know this to be true. David has been public enemy number one for quite a while. He's been running for his life before King Saul and his soldiers. God has been with him, and he has narrowly escaped many times, just barely. And he finds himself as a person, a man without a country, a man who doesn't belong anywhere on earth, because the people he belongs to are officially rejecting him and trying to do away with him. Now, David's arch rival, King Saul, is dead, And he is going to become king over God's people, Israel, in a time when they will enjoy victory, unification, and growth under his divinely supported leadership. King David is about to become one of the great kings and perhaps the most remembered king in all human history. David has handled adversity. How will he do with prosperity? We get some clues as this time of prosperity begins. Let's listen to God's word now. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through chapter 2, verse 11. Just before this, I chose to skip over a part because I didn't want the reading to be way too long. But just before this, David has gotten word that Saul has died from an Amalekite who claims to have been instrumental in Saul's death, and assuming that that was going to put him in good stead with David. Hey, Saul's dead and I helped it happen. He's your rival. What do you got for me? Well, what David had for him was execution for lifting his hand against God's anointed. The text goes on from here, chapter 1, verse 17. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul your master by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Asheri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word that teaches us what is true and helps us to know how to live, how to think about you, how to think about your world, how to think about ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would bless us today with insight that will be helpful for us today and throughout this year. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Amen. So we're going to take a look here at clues that we have about the heart of David in this time of transition between adversity and prosperity. In both how he viewed the past and honored Saul after his death, and how he viewed the future and moved into his place of power as king over Israel, we see that David's heart was right with God as the time of David's prosperity began. The heart of a man is revealed as well or better by how he handles prosperity as by how he handles adversity. David honored Saul. Was anyone else struck by the depths of David's heartfelt praise for Saul and lamenting over Saul's death? I mean, yeah, Jonathan was his friend, but Saul is included in that. It's as though Saul was his father, as though Saul were one who had been like this with David. Only if Saul was like this with somebody, David was over here. And yet, his lament for Saul lifts him high. Anyone else surprised by that? It seems strange, doesn't it? No one would blame David if he cursed Saul at this point, would they? And wouldn't you think that's what human nature would lead him to do? He's been trying to kill me. He's been using his power wrongly against me and against God, I might hasten to add. Not David. He lifts him up and he mourns his death. And then you have David's blessing of the men of Jabesh Gilead. Now, I don't expect too many of you to remember back the text we read at the very end of 1 Samuel. Some of you might. Where we mentioned this thing about the men of Jabesh Gilead getting the body of Saul and burying him. These are men to the north. These aren't part of Judah. These aren't part of the group of people that are now acclaiming David as their king. Judah is the southern kingdom. It's the southern portion. Judah is one of the tribes of Israel. There are 11 others. Benjamin sort of goes along with Judah most of the time. But the other 10 tribes, they're up in the north, and they have not affirmed David as king. In fact, they've got Abner, the general, who's now putting Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, in place over time to try to establish a northern kingdom for him. For Ishbosheth. The men of Jabesh Gilead are from the north, but David sends them word, thank you. Thank you for what you did for King Saul after his death and making sure that he had a proper burial. Why did David honor Saul? I think, first of all, in keeping with things that we've seen along the way before, when David had a chance to kill Saul, he said he wasn't going to do it. Why? Because he wasn't going to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. Same thing here. David is honoring Saul because Saul is the Lord's anointed. He is the king. God put him there. God's removing him, but he's still God's man in certain ways that are significant. So David honors Saul because of Yahweh God. David's world revolved around the Lord God and not around himself. Do you get that? Very important. At least at this point, David's world doesn't revolve around himself. If it's all about him, he's going to have a party and he's going to curse Saul. Because Saul was not good for him personally. Ha ha, Saul, gotcha. You tried to come against me. Look what happens to people who come against me. That'd be a good message for him to send out to everybody else, right? Make them afraid of him. But that's not David. Since his world revolves around the Lord God more and around himself less than we might expect, the Lord's disappointment has not eclipsed David's relief and success. For David, Saul's death is good news. glad to have that over with. But David also acknowledges what it looks like from God's point of view. God's king has failed and been removed and has died horribly. This must break the Lord's heart. And so David allows his heart to be broken by these things as well and to respond accordingly. David honored Saul, and this shows that his heart is right with God. Reminds me of later words from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Pray for those who persecute you. Honor your enemies. Crazy, right? Not to David. And then David moved with God into his place of power as king over all Israel. Did you notice that? Beginning of chapter 2, he consulted the Lord. And then he moved according to what God said. Wait a minute. Saul's dead. This is your moment, David. Seize the day. Carpe diem. March in there. You'll never have a better opportunity than right now. And David doesn't do that. He consults the Lord, and the Lord says, go to Hebron. So he does. And David concerned himself with all God's people. Again, this is shown in his message to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, men who are among a people who have not yet affirmed David as king. David has a view for all of God's people, even before all of God's people have a view for David. David didn't rush into Jerusalem. He is named king by the people of Judah. Again, don't miss that. It doesn't say, and David marched in and he said to all the people of Judah, I am your king now. Get used to it. No. It says the people of Judah affirmed David as their king. And he said, yes. He hadn't yet been affirmed king by the northern tribes. That wouldn't come till later. And he didn't march in and say, well, the people in the south say I'm king, so you better say so too. That's not what the Lord told him yet. Different than Abner, the military general, who is trying to take advantage and seize the day and make the opportunity and grab one of Saul's sons and make him king so that Abner can maintain his power. David was patient. 7.5 years before he becomes king over all Israel and moves into Jerusalem. 7.5 years waiting for what he knows is supposed to happen. He didn't give in to the temptation to believe that his newfound good fortune was because everything really was, after all, about him. David continued to pay attention to the living God in his life, to look to him for guidance and strength, and to wait on God for things to happen at the right time. Oh, that's a good lesson for us, isn't it? Now, later in life, the pressures of prosperity are going to get to David. We'll read about him in a few weeks. Later, he will give in to its deadly temptations. It will push him into horrendous personal decisions and wreak havoc on his own family. But here, as his time as Israel's anointed king begins to appear before him, David shows himself to be indeed a man after God's own heart. And so here David provides a good model for us to emulate. What matters is our connection to truth and beauty and goodness and love, which means our relationship to the living God. For one man who can stand prosperity, there are 100 that will stand adversity. Happy New Year. I pray for you and for me and for us that 2010 will be a good year, maybe a year of prosperity, maybe a year of adversity. In any case, I pray that it is a year during which we are drawn into a closer love relationship with the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so into a closer love relationship with one another. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise once again for who you are and what you've done for us. And we pray that you would bless us in this new year, each and every one, according to your will, according to your plan, according to what's best for us. And Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes and ears of faith to see the things that are happening as expressions of your grace to us, whatever may come. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to look to you, to be with us, to guide us, to guide our decisions, to help us to know how to serve, how to give, how to love. Lord, that in all things we might be drawn closer to you. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing together.